Thank you, praise team. Good to see you this morning, especially all the youth. I'm sure half of you did not get near enough sleep last night. But please try to stay awake. Cornelius Ryan wrote a book in 1959, and that book was describing the D-Day invasion, and what he wanted to focus on mostly was the first 24 hours of that invasion. 1962, just a few years later, that book was made into a movie starring John Wayne, and you had Robert Mitchum in it, and a host of other famous actors, Henry Fonda. And the name of that movie, if you recall, or if you were a movie buff, was The Longest Day. The Longest Day. You know how you got the name The Longest Day for that book and for the movie? It got its name from Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. Field Marshal Erwin Rommel was in charge of the Atlantic Wall defenses in 1944. And it was his responsibility to respond to whatever attack would happen on the Atlantic Wall, wherever it was. And he made this comment to one of his aides a full month before the invasion happened, because all the German military brass knew it was coming. And this is what he said to his aide, Hauptmann Helmut Lang. He said, "The first 24 hours of the invasion will be decisive. The fate of Germany depends on the outcome. For the Allies as well as Germany, it will be the longest day." And that's how it got its name for the book that was written, as well as the movie, Erwin Rommel. June 6, 1944, the longest day for the Allies and the longest day for Germany as well. The Allies are going to suffer terrible losses on the beaches, especially the American beach, Omaha Beach. But eventually what they're going to do is they're going to establish a beachhead and they will move inland, and eventually this will lead to victory over the evil Nazi regime. Now, if you were to ask Mark, in fact, if you were to ask any of the disciples, any of those gospel writers, Matthew or John or Luke, if you were to ask any of them, what was your longest day? I don't think there'd be any question what their answer would have been. That longest day began with Passover. Understand something, in the Jewish world, the day began at sunset, and it ended at sunset the next day. That 24-hour period, they would have said, was not only their longest day, but it was Jesus' longest day, and it was really, in fact, the world's longest day, whether they knew it or not. The Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at a passage which I call the longest day for Jesus and the apostles, as well as for the world, because it's from this time frame, from chapter 14, by the way, the longest chapter in all the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14, verse 12 through 15:47, all describes a 24-hour period. And in that 24-hour period, you have the Last Supper, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, arrest, and the disciples' desertion. You have the trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and you have the crucifixion, and you have the burial of Jesus, all within a 24-hour period. The longest day. That was the longest day for Jesus. Now, this will be a time of great suffering, and it will be the death of Jesus. But you know what? He establishes a beachhead, so to speak. And in 3 days, he will rise from the grave, and he will bring eventual victory over a satanic regime. And today, we're going to look at those last several hours that Jesus had. He spends in Gethsemane with his disciples. These are going to be agonizing hours for Jesus. Agonizing hours for Jesus, and they're going to be embarrassing hours for Peter, James, and John. Absolutely embarrassing. Three times we're going to see this. Three times Jesus will pray for another option besides death. Three times he does it. And three times the disciples are caught snoozing. Jesus' most agonizing moments coupled with the disciples' most embarrassing moments up to this point. Now, in Gethsemane, Jesus shows us how to respond when we hit our longest day. Because, face it, we're all going to have the longest day. You might have thought already, I've experienced a longest day or two. But we're all going to have longest days. We're going to have times in our life where we face financial issues or health issues or family issues. Relationship crises are going to pop up. In fact, all of us are going to face death one time ourselves. we will face the longest day. Jesus shows us how to face the longest day. The disciples show us how not to face one's longest day. So what we want to make sure is we look at this passage and see how Jesus responds to what he knows is going to be his longest day. And we want to be instructed from how he handles things versus how the disciples handle it. So let's pause and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can sing songs of praise, for you indeed are worthy. And Lord, we know that we will face difficult times in our own lives. Help us to be people that face those times like Jesus did. Help us to be people that realize when hard time comes, difficult days, our longest day, that we need to be ready. We need to be alert. We need to be filled with prayer and have an attitude of wanting your will to be done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if I knew I had 24 hours to live one day and that's all I had, I know what I'd do. First of all, I would want to spend some time with those closest to me, family and friends. I would want to get some quality time to those people I love. Not only would I want that, though, but I'd also want to get some time alone with the Lord. I would want some time alone just to pray to my Heavenly Father if I knew I only had 24 hours to live. Jesus just spent the Passover evening meal with his disciple. He has spent time with those who he loved. Luke tells us in his gospel account, he told them, "I earnestly desire to spend this dinner with you." So Jesus has spent the time with those closest to him. And now what he wants to do is he wants to get off and get some time alone with his Heavenly Father. And so what he does is he leaves the city. Now, as you recall, I mean, that's the traditional side of the upper room. And so, but he leaves the city. He's heading to the east side because the temple always faced the east. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He goes up the Mount of Olives. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he comes to a place called Gethsemane. And it's an olive grove. This is a place they've gone to before, and they go up there, and Jesus, what he does is he wants to peel off three fellows with himself, and he wants to go off to pray. In other words, he wants to be alone with his Heavenly Father, but he still would like to have three guys, you know, within rock-throwing distance, which is what Luke actually says, a rock's throw away. So he takes these three fellows, Peter, James, and John, separates from the other guys, and then he's got a little bit of separation between his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, it's not surprising Jesus just chooses three because, of course, Jesus several times has chosen this little inner circle, hasn't he? I mean, you might recall that when it was time to take care of Jairus, his daughter had died, and he goes up to this room to heal this little girl, and he only takes three disciples. The others are left behind. He takes Peter, James, and John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he's got the other disciples, and they wait down below, but then he takes up Peter, James, and John. So it's not surprising, but there's another reason I think this isn't surprising, and that's because Peter, James, and John were the three fellows who most spoke of their loyalty and desire to suffer for Jesus. You remember that? We looked at that over a month ago. In chapter 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, remember they come to Jesus. One wants to sit on the right. The other wants to sit on the left. And Jesus, you know, that's just not something you grant out. And he says this, you know, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? You know, are you going to be able to handle this hardship coming up? And they said, we're able. Yeah. And then Peter is the most outspoken when it comes time when Jesus says, you're all going to scatter. Peter kept insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. The folks that spoke out the most about their loyalty to Jesus, those most willing to suffer for Jesus, Peter, James, and John, those three. And he takes them up there, and we will see how they do. Now, you oftentimes think that, you know, Jesus' real agony and his pain began with those horrific whippings and the crown of thorns and the cross. His suffering began before that. And that's what we see here at Gethsemane. Look with me at the second half of, well, let's look at verse 31, they came to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here till I've prayed. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Okay? And then he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. In other words, I'm dying inside, guys. I'm dying inside. The agony that Jesus suffered began long before they started whipping him. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's when he begins to feel this intense emotional pain. I think we've all experienced intense emotional pain, right? You're in the midst of something, so you're facing something, it looks really horrific, and you're hurting inside. I mean, when I was a little kid, it's, man, I got to go to the dentist tomorrow. Whoa, man, I am not looking for, I'm feeling that pain already, cleaning those teeth. And you worry about it, and that pain starts early. You get a little bit older, and your girlfriend breaks up with you. Oh, my goodness, is that painful? I'm dying. We all know what emotional pain is, and emotional pain can be pretty severe. And Jesus simply wants some time alone with his heavenly Father and his close friends somewhat nearby because he's in pain. He is distressed. He's dying inside. He also wants them fairly close because he also happens to know what the future, and he knows there's a mob coming. And when the mob comes, he doesn't want to be caught mid-prayer. So these guys are supposed to, the text says, keep watch. They're supposed to be alert, be watching, because he knows that a mob's coming with Judas. And though it's unspoken here, I think also Jesus is hoping that the disciples, when he leaves them aside here, Peter, James, and John, and goes off a little ways, that they're going to be praying for him too. I mean, surely they'll be praying for me as I go spill my heart out to God. In fact, later he actually says something about that, so we know that he was hoping that. Now, Jesus steps away, and he begins to pray. Now, we know from the text later that he prayed for about an hour. He prays for an hour, and yet this is all we get. Jesus three times prays in the book of Mark. The first time we don't get a word about what he said. The second time we don't get a word about what he said. The third time we're told he prays for an hour, and this is all we get. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In fact, look how Mark puts it here. He actually repeats this twice. It says in verse 35, he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, that's all he needed to say. But then he repeats by telling Jesus his actual word, Abba, Father, all things are possible. That's the second time he says possible. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that's Jesus' prayer for this cup to be passed. Now, y'all know a cup. The idea, that's Old Testament metaphor for judgment, typically divine judgment. It also shows up in the book of Revelation. The idea is this, you are forced to drink a cup that will kill you. The idea is wrath. Jesus is going to have to drink this cup. What is this cup? Suffering and death. And he wants this cup to pass from him. He's talked about this cup. He's made it crystal clear that this is necessary for him to drink this cup. He's not only predicted this cup that he has to take, but he's also said the Old Testament prophets predicted this. It has been written, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And yet here we find Jesus asking the Father if this cup can be passed. Can you take this cup away? That's what Jesus' prayer is. And he says twice, if it's possible. And Jesus talked a lot about the possibility of prayer. Nothing's impossible with God, remember? All things are possible for him who believes. Jesus made that a point when he talked about prayer. Understand this possibility thing. Everything's possible with God. So what does Jesus do when he's praying to the Father? Is it possible? Possible? You can do everything, God. Nothing's impossible for you. Can you take this cup away? What's Jesus looking for? He's looking for an exit ramp. In Mark's gospel, repeatedly since chapter 8, we are told that he is on the way. He is on the way. He is on the way. The way to Jerusalem, which is death. And now he sees this is the last chance to get off that road. This is the last exit ramp there is because they're coming. And Jesus is looking for an exit ramp. He was offered an exit ramp right off the bat. Remember when he's tempted in the wilderness? Satan's thought is this: you know what? You fall down, worship me. You can exit ramp right now. You don't have to go through that. This is Jesus' last chance for an exit ramp, and he realizes it, and he starts pleading. You can do all things, God. Nothing's impossible with you. All's possible with you. Is there another way to save this world? And that's what he's praying. Is there another option out there? But then he concludes, yet not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. It's what you want. Let me tell you something. You can pray the same way. You can pray the very same way. When you're confronted with difficult situations, hardships, things that you don't think you can handle, things that scare the living daylights out of you, you can pray the same way. God, this situation has me distressed. I am dying inside. I can't face this. This is miserable. Please take it away. Take the cup away. Would you please take this away? I know you can do it. Nothing's impossible. God, can you just take this problem away? But if it's your will, I accept it. Help me through it. That's how Jesus is praying. That's how we are given as a model how we're supposed to pray. Now, Jesus, after praying for about an hour, he comes back and he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? This is the first time he comes back. Now, in chapter 3, verse 15, Simon's name is changed to Peter. Because he's going to be the rock. He's going to be that stable rock. We haven't heard Peter called Simon since chapter 3. And all of a sudden, here he's called Simon. The only other time he's called anything else by Jesus after chapter 3 is when he's called Satan one time. Remember in chapter 8. So why does Jesus call him Simon? Because he's not living up to his new name right now. He is not much of a rock whatsoever. And he's leading the other guys to sleep as well. So he calls him Simon. Question, why are these guys zoned out? Why are these guys, so groggy, so sleepy? Why are they zonked out here? Now, this is a big night. Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, major holiday, Passover, big meal. I tell you what, when we have Thanksgiving at our house and the football game's on later, 3 hours later, the couches are full. Everybody is just like whales. We're all beached whales. We're just jam-packed. We had another piece of pie when we couldn't even finish our plate hardly. These guys have had the Passover meal. Big feast. We also know they had several cups of wine. And it's not fruit juice. These guys are ready to sleep. Secondly, it's late at night, perhaps midnight. It's also been very stressful because at this dinner, if you recall, Jesus said one of you is going to betray me, which caused a big argument. Then a few minutes later, Jesus says you're all going to scatter, and that ended up being a big argument. And they argued back and forth. They are emotionally drained people. In fact, Luke actually is the only one that tells us this, and he just tells us with a word. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. They were emotionally broken because they were all told, one of you is going to betray me, one's a devil, and the rest of you are deserters. And that would ruin your evening. And so they're zonked out here when Jesus comes. This is these fellas' biggest moment. It is their longest day, and they're sleeping. They're not awake. They're not praying. They're sound asleep. They're snoozing. And so Jesus gives two warnings here of how to avoid failure, how to avoid falling into temptation when things get tough. And the first thing he says here, if you look, it says, verse 38, keep watching. Keep watching. Now, this is important. You could translate this keep alert, or you could translate it be vigilant. In our passage here, the word gregoreo, and the reason I'm telling you the Greek term here is you'll see in a minute, but it means to keep watch or be alert or vigilant. In our passage here, Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He told the guys to keep watch, to be vigilant. And then twice later, he says it. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching, or be alert, be vigilant. Now, if you were here when we went through chapter 13, this should ring a bell. This word only gets used 6 times in the entire book, and guess when it showed up last? In chapter 13, talking about end times. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert or to keep watch. It's the same word gregoreo. It just depends on the translators if they want to translate it vigilant or alert or keep watch. Therefore, be on the alert or keep watch. 3 times Jesus said this in terms of the eschaton, the end times. You've got to be alert. Why? As I pointed out, because the day of the Lord is going to be the longest day for this entire planet. And you better be ready. And it climaxes with Jesus' own coming back, which for most people will be a horrifying event, except for the saved. And you better be awake and you better be alert when that hits. 3 times he said that. On the Mount of Olivet, which is just a little higher elevation than where they're at right now. And he said this just a couple days ago. And now he says that same word 3 times, and be on the alert, guys. But now he's not talking about end times. He's pointing out that you're going to have times in your life right now, which are going to be rather scary and disastrous. You're going to go through hard times right now. And just like the end time, you better be alert. You better be alert right now. You better be watchful. You better be ready. When things start to look really ugly and you start dying inside, what you can't be doing is sleeping spiritually. You have to be alert. You have to be ready. You have to have faith that God is in control. He knows what he's doing and what you're experiencing. He's very well aware of it. And all you have to do is express your heartfelt desire for him to take the cup away. And if not, your will be done. You know, when D-Day commenced, the Germans had a crack, Panzer Division, sitting at Normandy. They had 3 divisions within 2 hours from those beaches. Erwin Rommel was in charge, but Erwin Rommel had been given orders by Adolf Hitler not to move those divisions without first consulting with him. The invasion began at dawn. Adolf Hitler had a tendency to stay up late at night and watch propaganda films with Goebbels. And sure enough, that night he was up late, and he didn't wake up till his typical afternoon. So Rommel couldn't move anything. And so at dawn, when thousands of Allies are hitting those beaches, Adolf Hitler is sound asleep and did nothing. He was not alert. He was not awake, and as a result, thousands of American and Canadian British troops hit the beaches. They were really vulnerable at that time. The panzers could have smashed them and pushed them right back into the sea. But Hitler was asleep. The Nazis knew for months it was inevitable for this attack to happen. But the minute the longest day hit, which Rommel predicted, Hitler's asleep. You know, it's inevitable that dire situations, and it could be a health problem, it could be a financial problem, it could be, again, relational problems. Problems hit in life. They're inevitable. Longest days come. The question is, will you be asleep or will you be alert and watching and ready? You have to be able to respond quickly with faith when things go wrong. And if you've been around this world long enough, you've seen people when things go bad, they fall apart. And other people, my goodness, somehow they just gird up their loins, pray to God, have faith, and they move right on ahead. Yeah, the second key here, I mean, first Jesus says you got to watch, you got to be alert. And then he says praying, that you might not come into temptation. That should sound familiar because Jesus, now again, he's talked about this in prayer before. If you recall, in we call it the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, your kingdom come, and here it comes, your will be done. This is what Jesus has taught them to pray. And so when Jesus finds himself in a difficult situation, his response is, pray this way, your will be done. And that's how he finishes. And then it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, that's exactly what is said here. Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. Jesus is given instructions how to pray, and he's just following through and reminding them of how he's taught them to pray, how they should be praying, instead of snoozing. Jesus was able to face his longest day because he was alert and he was prayed up. These guys were sleeping. And let me tell you, this is just the beginning of the embarrassment they're going to face over the next day. And then again, immediately after telling his disciples to be alert and pray, he goes back to praying again. So Jesus, after saying this, this is the second time now. And he says again, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus goes and prays again. Now, are you surprised he prays the same prayer? I mean, he prayed an hour. Surely he's now to the point where he realizes, this is my will. But Jesus goes and prays again. What does this tell you? That Jesus goes and prays again. What does that tell you? It tells you Jesus doesn't give up easy. It tells you he does not give up easy. It also tells you, unlike Socrates who had a death wish, Jesus did not have a death wish. He did not want this to happen. You know why I think he had such agony here? I don't think it because Jesus recoiled at the thought of the floggings and the suffering and the cross, which I would recoil over. I don't think that was it. I think the reason why Jesus recoiled so much from this was because he realized he was going to be taking on all the sins of the world upon his shoulders. And after taking all the sins of the world upon his shoulders, he would be forsaken by his heavenly Father, who he has had eternal communion with. He can't possibly fathom the notion of he and his Father being separated, just like he can't possibly fathom what is it like to be a sinner. In fact, not just sinful, but all the world's sins piled on your shoulders. You can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. And as Jesus imagines this, because the time is getting close, he's dying inside. He's in agony and he's in pain. It's too horrific of a thought. And Luke actually tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's the kind of pain he was going through. Folks, the pain didn't start when Jesus started getting whipped. This is where the pain started. And again, Jesus is off praying. This is the second time he comes back. And what's interesting is this. If you look, it doesn't tell us exactly in Mark's account. It just says in verse 40, he came back and found them sleeping. And so you know he had to go and pray again, but it doesn't tell you what. Matthew's account tells us. So let's look at Matthew. He went out a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then Matthew says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if you cannot pass this unless I drink it, your will be done. And then the third time, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. See, Matthew's a little more explicit. Jesus three times takes off, and three times he prays the same. The theme is the same every single time. He's praying the same thing repeatedly over and over again. He doesn't want to give up. I mean, if God can do the impossible, maybe, you know, if he keeps asking. Three times in a row, Jesus, this is the third time, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, not what I will, but what you will. Three times he does this. And three times he comes back, and what does he find? They're asleep, snoozing every single time. Jesus is facing his longest day. He's alert and praying. They're facing what will be their longest day, and they're snoozing. Sound asleep. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, are you surprised that Jesus keeps praying the same thing over? This is the third occasion now. Are you surprised by that? Well, you know, actually, we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus also taught us in terms of praying to pray persistently. Jesus liked parables where he talked about, you know, it's like a guy who he needs something from his neighbor, and he knocks on the door and the guy doesn't answer. But you know what? He keeps knocking, and eventually that neighbor gets up and answers. And then Jesus told a parable about a widow. And, you know, she goes to this judge for justice, and he doesn't give it. So she just goes until she wears him out. Jesus has already talked about this. He's talked over and over about the need for persistent prayer. Keep knocking. Keep asking. And that's exactly what he does here. When you're facing difficult times, folks, it is appropriate to keep asking for the cup to be passed. That's okay. Jesus did it. Jesus taught it. It's also appropriate to continually come to God and never feel guilty, because, you know, I know I brought this up to you before, but you don't ever have to feel guilt. But it's necessary to also end your prayers like Jesus did. Not my will, but your will. You got to end it that way. Three times Jesus goes off to pray the same thing. Three times he comes back and he finds the disciples snoozing. Now, if it were today, and Jesus were to come back, perhaps this is what it might be. I had to do that because I knew the youth were all going to be here up front. Right? Texting. You couldn't keep watch for 1 hour without texting. It's like when we drove through the Arkansas mountains, you know, or something like, you're going through the beautiful scenery and you look over at your kids and look, mountains. We don't have those down here in Texas where we're at. And they're over there like this. Yeah. What an embarrassing time for Peter, James, and John. This is so embarrassing for these guys who profess such loyalty. You know, there's an abbey in Kentucky. And in Kentucky, they have this bronze statue. And this is the statue. How would you like to be that? How would you like to be memorialized in a statue of you sleeping at the most important time of the Messiah's life and probably the most important time in your life, and you are sound asleep? What a way to be memorialized. What an embarrassing moment. You don't want to be like these three guys. Jesus is showing you how to respond when your longest day hits. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, gregoreo, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You know, these three didn't do a very good job of watching. Look at verse 42. Who is it that spots the bad guys coming? Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me at hand. Jesus took these guys up there to be the watch, to be the guard, to see what, and they don't do it. Jesus has to wake them up and say, oh, here they come, by the way. My goodness, these guys were worthless there, weren't they? Wow. Unbelievable. And by the way, as I mentioned earlier, their bombing is just beginning here. It's going to get worse as we go through this chapter. Horrifically embarrassing as they deny Jesus. And you know why? Because they weren't ready. When they should have been alert and praying, they weren't alert and praying. They were snoozing. Jesus, meanwhile, is going to face something so horrific, and yet he handles it magnificently. Why? Because he's alert and he's prayed up. And on the cross, he's able to say even, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," because he's prepared. I mean, this was not easy. Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." He was heard, but it was not granted what he asked for. Instead, God gave him something, which God is characteristically in the process of always doing, something better. He resurrected Jesus. And Philippians 2 says, "Gave him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will reign supreme." Jesus' prayers weren't answered the way that he wanted them, but I'm sure glad they weren't. And you should be glad too. And I think later Jesus was glad. It just wasn't any fun at the time. Nothing's impossible with prayer. I love this quote. "But the God who wills to move mountains does not always take away the cup." The God who wills to move mountains does not always take away the cup. Taking that cup will bring Jesus unparalleled glory. Taking that cup brings salvation to the world. You know, Hollywood does not like prayer. I don't like Hollywood very much. Let me tell you something. This is what was going on June 6th, 1944. But you will not see this typically in movies. Usually the guys are cussing, playing poker. That's what was going on June 6th. The eve of battle, Roosevelt gave an incredible prayer. You ought to read it. It couldn't happen today. Well, maybe now today, but it sure couldn't have happened a few years ago. An incredible prayer, praying for those troops. There were images all over of people praying at their homes and praying in churches all over America on June 6th when this became news. This is what it really looked like. On those battleships, on the beaches, on the docks, people were in prayer. On one side, they were in prayer. On the other side, they were asleep. Now, what we have today as Americans are because of people like this. The freedoms you have, the life you enjoy today, is because of these people being prayed up and alert and ready at dawn. And the reason why we have what we have today and for eternity is because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who determined he was going to be alert and pray and be ready for his longest day and go through with it because it was the Father's will, and that's why we have eternal life. He died for you and he died for me. And it's only faith in what he did for you and me and he rose from the dead that you have eternal life. Jesus recoiled at the thought of what he was about to face. But it was his Father's will. And when we face difficult times, which we will, we need to emulate our Savior. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus, who, even though the thought of separation from you and taking on the sins of the world was so horrific, that he went through with it for your will. He did it because it's what you wanted him to do. And later he knew that was the right thing to do. And just like us, oftentimes we'll pray for things, Lord, we know that we don't want to go through, and afterwards we look back and we go, there was a reason. God had his purposes. Help us to have that attitude as we face difficult times. Help us to trust in your will. And thank you for Jesus, for what he did for us. In Christ's name, amen.